Have your copies of the scriptures, if you would open them, please, to 2 Kings. And our text today, 2 Kings 13. We're going to begin reading verse 10 and go down to the end of the chapter, verse 25. 2 Kings 13, and begin reading in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, all he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows," and he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. "Will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." Then he said, "Take the arrows," and the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have completely defeated Aram and destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." Elisha died and was buried. Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This day he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father Jehoahaz. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would take that word now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, use it to penetrate our hearts like the sharp sword that it is. Lord, penetrate to the very core of our being, laying bare our sins, our doubts, our emotions, our fears. Lord, strengthen us, we pray, by your word. Lord, let us hear your voice this day. That is our prayer, that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. Last week, we looked at a familiar but recurrent theme that people many times cry out to God in their distress, in their trouble. Things are really going badly, they turn to God. And God, many times, because he is gracious and merciful, answers and delivers them. But so many times, when the danger is past, they go right back to what they were doing before, to ignoring God, to doing the very things that provoked God's wrath in the first place. You know, God's ways seem somewhat dull and boring when there is no danger. This text today touches on that same theme slightly, but it goes beyond that. And it is a little confusing when the text starts off, I must admit, verses 10 to 13, because we find here in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jehoash, and some of your texts may say Joash, because Joash and Jehoash are Hebrew forms of the same name. Kind of like you can spell Jonathan different ways, or Michael different ways, but it's the same name. So what we have, and some of your texts may say this, is in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Joash, son of Jehoahaz of Israel, became king. Somebody said there's way too many J's in this account, in all these accounts that we've had through the weeks. But it goes on and says that he reigned 16 years, and he had war with King Amaziah, and he died. And then in verse 14, we go back before his death, and we see him interacting with Elisha. It's confusing chronologically, if nothing else. It's not a nice chronological reading. And to sort of fill in some of the blanks there, King Amaziah, king of Judah, who was a son of Joash, king of Judah, Amaziah was a good king. The scripture says of him that he did right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But, the writer of scripture in Chronicles also adds, but not wholeheartedly. Not wholeheartedly. You know, he didn't wholeheartedly follow the Lord. And he went to war with Edom. He had decided to go to war with Edom, their incursions into his territory, various things. And what he did, he hired a bunch of soldiers from the northern kingdom of Israel, mercenaries. He paid them to go with his forces to go fight against Edom. Except the Lord sent a prophet to Amaziah and said, do not take those soldiers from Israel with you, because the Lord is not with Israel. Well, Amaziah complained to the prophet. He said, what about all this money I spent? What about all the money I've laid out? The prophet said, do not take those people with you, because even if you fight courageously in battle, God will overthrow you. And then came these words, for God has power to help or overthrow. To God belongs victory. We see that theme repeated throughout Scripture. Well, Amaziah listened to the prophet. He went into battle and won a great victory over Edom. And then he brought the idols of Edom back to Jerusalem and bowed down and worshiped them. And this angered the Lord. The prophet comes back to him with the message. He said, basically, are you crazy? You're bowing down to gods that could not save their own people from you. Have you lost your mind? The king threatened the prophet with his life and continued in his apostasy. Well, sometime later, Amaziah, feeling pretty good about himself and his victory, challenged Jehoash. Jehoash sent a message. He said, look, don't mess with me. You cannot prevail against my army. Amaziah persisted. He kept challenging him. He's going to invade Israel. He's going to attack them. And the scripture says, because God so worked in his heart that he might hand him over to Jehoash. You'll find all this in the book of Prophets, 2 Kings. God can and does use less righteous to punish the more righteous. We have in Jehoash an evil king, a bad king. We have in Amaziah a good king who did right in the eyes of the Lord till he kind of got off track there toward the end of his life. And the Lord stirs up Amaziah to go and fight Jehoash because he had fallen into idolatry. The Lord leads him that way to punish him. And Jehoash won a great victory. He routed the army of Judah. He went all the way to Jerusalem. He tore down a big section of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. He ransacked the temple. He ransacked the palace. And he took a lot of prisoners back to Israel. God punished Amaziah. And so that sort of brings us up to speed here. Kind of a summary of what is somewhat confusing there in those first couple, two or three verses. And now we turn to the death of Elisha, the end of the ministry of Elisha. One more prophecy, one more miracle, and the chapter on Elijah and Elisha, where we started this series months ago, ends. So it is in verse 14, that Elisha is suffering from the disease from which he will die. And Jehoash, the king, comes to see him. Do you not find that somewhat interesting? That the pagan, idol-worshipping king comes to see the man of God as he's on his deathbed. I think it shows a couple of things. One, there's a little bit of good in everyone. And even Hitler sent Christmas presents to his friends. So the king comes to see Elisha. But I think there's another reason. I think he realized that the prophet had been one of the greater blessings to Israel. Elisha ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel for over 60 years. We've covered a lot of time here. And he laments over Elisha with the exact same words that Elisha said when he saw Elijah translate into heaven. "My father, my father," he cried out, "the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." Now, Elisha was not translated into heaven in a fiery chariot. So what does he mean? What is behind this? You know, what's he thinking? I can't think thoughts of people that lived thousands of years ago, but I think the sentiment is the same as Elisha. When he saw his mentor Elijah taken into heaven, I think the king realizes here, even though he has not been favorably impressed with many of the things Elisha had to say about him and the kingdom and his idol worship and his idolatry and immorality and so forth, he still realized that this was the strength of Israel because he was the one through whom the word of God came to that country and to him, the king. And I think, too, if the people of this land in which we live had a small inkling, if they even realized how God's people contribute to the morality of this country, to the good of this country, and how perhaps God is withholding judgment and punishment on this land because of his people who are here, I think they would mourn the passing of every single one if they had a good, complete understanding of what's really going on there. And I think the king laments the loss of Elisha for that reason. But there's another reason here. Kings, presidents, rulers, senators, congressmen, and so forth, they should seek out the counsel of godly ministers. They should seek out people who speak, hold out the word of God. when threats come upon this land. When we're threatened, they should seek godly ministers in order to hear the divine counsel of God's word. And Elisha, by God's grace, gave Jehoash one more bit of divine counsel as he's dying. He says, get a bow and some arrows, and take the bow and get an arrow. And he puts his hands on Jehoash's hands and he says, open the east window there and pull back the bow and shoot. And he shot the arrow. And what does Elisha say? The Lord's arrow of victory. Jehoash received a divine commission to attack Aram. Go, attack them. The Lord is going with you. The Lord is going to give victory. Aram had a bigger army. They were more mighty. They had taken over part of the country of Israel. They had dominated Israel ever since Hazael had been king. Israel has no strength to withstand them. But God, in his sovereignty, declared victory for Israel. When God so orders, who can stand against him? When God so orders, who can stay his hand from accomplishing that which he has determined? You know, God often seals and illustrates by means of visible signs his promises. We talk about that quite often. Come to the Lord's table, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a sacrament. It's instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the bread and wine are visible, sensible signs. And by that I mean you use your senses. You see them, you feel them, you smell them, you taste them. They're visible signs of the new covenant. They show forth Christ's death and the benefit of that death to believers. Well, the case at hand is not a sacrament. But God, through Elisha, illustrated and sealed Jehoash's victory over Aram with a visible sign. What do you use in war in that day and time? Arrows, bows and arrows. Shoot the Lord's arrow of victory. The Lord is the one who's going to give the victory. But having given the illustration and the sign, he now tests Jehoash. He tests him to see if his zeal, if his determination, if his faith will go forward and completely eradicate this threat from his nation. He says, get the rest of the arrows in your hand and strike the ground with them. The king hit the ground three times and stopped. I can sort of see him sort of half-heartedly doing that. How silly for a man like me, a man in my position, to do such a thing. How many people feel that some of the things that God requires are silly and foolish for modern, educated, astute people like us? That's the way they look at this sometimes. And I believe what he demonstrated was his lack of zeal and his commitment. But what he really did was show contempt the sign, and he lost the thing that was signified, the arrow of the Lord in his hand. He would defeat Aram, he would defeat Ben-Hadad eventually, but only three times. So it is with those who neglect the means of grace. How many people don't see any point in worship, in reading scripture, in praying, in sacraments, things that God has given as the means of grace? They neglect the means of grace, and they lose their advantage over their spiritual enemies. The Lord has given these things to his people to strengthen them, to show the victory. Hosts of evil are never overcome by half-hearted efforts. Elisha died, was buried. And to understand this text, you need to understand one thing. This is not American, it's not Western civilization. They didn't dig a hole in the ground and put him in there and put dirt on top of it. They dug a little cave out of the mountainside, out of the limestone or the sandstone, and they put him in there and rolled a rock in front of him. Same way they buried the Lord Jesus. Well, there were some fellows sometime later who were burying a friend. And they're digging out their own little, hewing out their own little cavern there in the rock for their friend, and some Moabite raiders come into the country, and they see them coming. They don't have time to finish the job, so they roll back the stone from Elisha's tomb and they toss the guy in. When he hits Elisha's bones, he comes alive and stands up, much to their amazement. A great miracle has been done. But what do we make of that? What do we make of this? Well, let's look at it two ways. I'll tell you what it doesn't, what we don't make of it, what it doesn't represent. And we'll try to see what it does. But what it does not do is provide justification for the veneration of relics and other idolatrous practices that have plagued the church for centuries, thousands of years. It was such a thing in the Middle Ages, and by relics I mean primarily the bones of saints. You see the connection. In fact, it was so bad in the Middle Ages that Pope Leo X, said that just looking at a bone of one of the saints, adoring one of the bones of the saints, would knock 4,000 years off of your stay in purgatory. Rome had all kind of relics, supposed artifacts. They had a piece of the burning bush. They had a piece of the chains with which Paul was bound. Just about every church in Europe had a piece of the cross somehow. And Rome had the bodies of Peter and Paul. And they cut them in half, put half in the respective churches in Rome, and they dismembered the other half and sent the bones around Christendom to be adored by people. In fact, the Council of Nicaea, Second Council of Nicaea, 787, said that no church could be consecrated without a relic in the altar. And it's still true today. There's a little cavity in the table, a little drawer, a little hidden place, where there is a relic, a bone of one of the saints. That's the farthest thing from what is represented here in this text, even though that's what many people have made out of it, and many people in other ways today, with their prayer cloths and their handkerchiefs, and they do all these things that supposedly convey miraculous powers from one to the other, from this holy person to another. That's not what's in view here. I think what's in view here is the fact that Israel was blessed by Elijah. He only ministered a short time, actually. But by God's grace, the mantle of Elijah was passed on. He directed Elijah to go find Elisha and make him his successor. And Elisha ministered for many years through the reigns of many kings in Israel. And in this series, which was about the life and times of Elijah and Elisha, we have seen over and over their message to a rebellious, idolatrous nation. And I think you've seen in that, in some of these sermons, many parallels to the place we live. Places that have been blessed by God, places that have heard the word of God, and places that have turned their back on God and rebelled against God and gone their own way. And yet God was merciful. God sent his prophets to proclaim his word. And that word over and over was confirmed by miracles and wonders and signs done at the hand of Elijah and Elisha. But in spite of that, the people more and more despised the word of God. And they despised the prophets. And they didn't want to hear the words of God, especially the words of rebuke for them from the mouths of the prophets. But the reason for the miracles was to confirm that the word of Elijah and that the word of Elisha was in fact the word of God. That's the reason for the miracle. Now Elisha's dead. Elijah is gone. But God uses the very bones of Elisha to testify to his last prophecy. But I think even more than that, this miracle serves as an exclamation point on the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Because there is life in those words for those who will listen and obey. They may be gone, but the word of God that they spoke conveys life to the people who will listen and who will obey. And by God's grace, that same life is still available, preserved and recorded and handed down to us through the Holy Spirit. So Elisha's final prophecy came to pass, just as the Lord said. After Hazael died, Jehoash defeated Ben-Hadad 3 times, according to the word of the Lord. It was the Lord's sharp arrow that recovered the territory that had been lost. It was the sharp arrow of the Lord that brought victory to Israel. But Jehoash's half-hearted response equal less than complete victory. But I think here is a summary application of all that we've seen throughout this series. Israel was blessed by God above all the nations of the earth. It was the one place on earth that heard the word of the Lord. But they rebelled. They were sunk deep in idolatry and immorality and rebellion. And God sent natural disasters upon them. Famine, drought. He sent their enemies to kill and to oppress them, to capture them, take them into captivity. And they cried out to God. And God came, scattered their enemies. He gave them relief. He was the sharp arrow of victory. But time and again, as soon as that was over, they turned back to their idols. They went back to exactly what they were doing. And this was repeated over and over and over and over. If you just think back where we've been, they never learned the lesson. The lesson from the Exodus to the time of their final destruction. God fights for his people. God is the divine warrior. That is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. But they so often turned to others. They turned to idols. They went to Egypt for help. Later they go to Assyria or to Babylon to look for help. They go to Aram, they go to their old enemies to look for allies and help. They don't turn to the Lord. They have no victory because of their half-hearted belief, their half-hearted follow-through, their half-hearted half-hearted dedication to the Lord. And God's people today face many enemies. We're surrounded on every side. It seems to get worse by the day. The liberals, the attacks, many of them coming from within the church, by the way, seem to mount every day. But we have the words of the prophets. We have the words of the apostles. We have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself made more certain. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself who goes into battle for us. But I fear we are growing more and more like Israel. We're too quick to abandon the word, to be politically correct, to be socially acceptable. We're too quick to abandon sure knowledge that it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who fights for his people. We need to quit playing defense. We need to be energized. We need to go forth the sharp arrow of the Lord, the arrow of the Lord's victory. You know, we pray, as we prayed this morning, thy kingdom come. That necessarily means that all rival kingdoms will be destroyed. That's what we're praying. But that's not how we're fighting. That's what we're praying, but that's not how we're acting. That's how we're praying, but that's not how we're believing. But we read also in the New Testament this morning, the rider on the white horse comes, and following behind him are all the armies of heaven, all the saints, white linen, clean and pure. And they're going into battle. But note well, remember what we read. The army does not fight. The tip of the spear is the Lord Jesus Christ, who destroys his enemies with the breath of his mouth, with the sharp sword that proceeds from his mouth. His very word destroys them. He's called faithful and true. Now, admittedly, that's a metaphor. But it has great meaning. Because the victory has been won. The Lord Jesus Christ was the sharp point that destroyed the enemy. But that point was shaped like a cross. And the worst in sin, death and hell were destroyed by him. Why should you fear? Why should we retreat? Why should we not do what the King has called us to do? Why should we not seize the victory that he has promised to his people? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our great champion, the divine warrior who goes into battle for his people. Whoever lives to intercede for us, he has won the victory. The enemy has been vanquished, or we are victorious. Help us to live as victorious people. Lord, help us to walk in the knowledge, sure knowledge of who we are, what we are, Christ. Not what the world says we are. Not the ridicule that they heap upon us. Not the way they accuse us. Who we truly are. Lord, help us refrain from half-hearted measures. To be wholly committed to being your people. To fighting that you have entrusted to us. Lord, help us, we pray. May May we all one day say, as Paul said, I've fought the good fight. Lord, help us as your people. Stand up against the enemies of your church, the enemies of your word, the enemies of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen us, we pray, to that end, for your own glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.